If you got your Bibles this evening, you can take them and turn to Romans chapter number 3. You probably want to put a bookmark there. We're going to bounce back and forth between Romans 3 and Romans 4, as well as into the Old Testament as well. So we've just finished this morning the first half of Genesis chapter number 18. And of course, we've been working through the book of Genesis. Last fall, we took a long break for the Christmas season, and then we've resumed here at the beginning of this year. And I have not very much along the way in working through Genesis done a lot of New Testament tie-ins to the Old Testament. I've made, in general, shorter allusions to the New Testament from the Old, but not a whole lot. And I want to fix a little bit of that this evening. See, when you look at the life of Abraham, that's one of those. He's one of those individuals that the New Testament picks up on a great deal, and emphasizes his person and the work of God through him in his life of faith. Now, specifically, I want to address a concern that Paul addresses very much in the New Testament, but especially in the book of Romans, and that is of the Jews and the Judaizers who misinterpreted both the life of Abraham and the Old Testament law. And their concern, what they believed, was a person got their righteousness or their standing before God by some things that they did in what they had read from Abraham and the law, by the things they did, that is how a person attained their righteousness or their standing before God. Now, what I'm going to argue actually is that what Paul does is actually not to draw out the main themes of Abraham's life, but he uses Abraham to show some things that he himself wishes to teach and wishes to address in terms of false teaching among the Judaizers. In other words, I don't think the main point of the life of Abraham is to show where a person gets their righteousness. That is an important thing that comes through in the life of Abraham, but I don't think it's the main point. If you actually press me on why does Abraham show up so much in the middle of the book of Genesis, I'm going to say something like this. Abraham essentially functions as God's man whom he calls out to establish a covenant with, so that he might govern both the people of that follow Abraham, his descendants, ultimately the Jewish people, as a way to manifest his person and glory to the whole earth. And specifically, Abraham is called out by God, and what you see in his whole life is he is a man of faith, but both he throws up as many obstacles as we can think of, and others around him throw up obstacles to this calling of God, and yet God graciously works to continue to bring him where he needs to be. I think that's actually the main point of Genesis in showing Abraham, is that he is God's man, that he has called out, he has responded in faith, and that God in his grace continues to work through him despite both Abraham's failures and the failures of people around him. But along the way, we learn a lot of other things as well that may not be the main point of a story. So those of you who like good fiction, all right, there are a lot of great stories that have a truth that they want to teach you. There are cheap stories that are fun to read, but they don't really say anything other than maybe give you a quick thrill or a quick fun ride. But a really good piece of fiction will have a truth that it's trying to teach. But along the way, there might be side truths that you might glean. I think that Paul picks up on some of those in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and uses it to illustrate a problem with this thinking among the Jews and the Judaizers that they would get their righteousness or their standing before God by something that they would do. Now, I also need to give one other very quick caveat. For those who are in the youth group and been here with us on Wednesday nights, some of this you've already heard over the last couple of weeks. Some of it will be new. Please don't check out on me, all right? So follow along with, all right? Now, when we talk about righteousness is one of those words that's very important in the book of Romans. The word righteousness or justification or even the word justice shows up a whole lot in the book of Romans. And those words are actually all related. In fact, righteousness is simply the noun form of the verb to justify or to make one just or to make one righteous. Those words are all related. Righteousness, in Paul's mind, is a declared state of being right or being in the right or to be in the position of being just. All right, that's the core of righteousness in Paul's mind. It's a legal standing that one is in the right. They are declared just, not innocent, but just. All right, not free from all their troubles, but they're declared right. They're declared just. They're declared to be righteous. Now, I'm assuming that all of you know tonight that we are not born that way. We're not born in the right. We're not born righteous. We are not a blank slate, and that means that we're inherently decent and things just kind of go bad as we begin our lives. We are born in sin. We are born from sinners. We are born with a sin nature, and we are born as people who will act on that sin nature. And I'm assuming that you know that, and if you don't know that, just read Romans 1 through 3 and you'll figure that out really quickly, because Paul goes through and just nails us on every possible way that we are sinners. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish person, whether you're a Gentile person, we're all sinners. It's summed up in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the central message of the first three chapters, essentially, of the book of Romans. Now, Paul is going to go on in the second half of chapter 3 of Romans to declare that we need a righteousness that cannot come from ourselves, because we don't have it and cannot get it. We need a righteousness that comes from God. And where that comes from God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bibles open to Romans 3, you look at verse 21. I'm not going to preach this text, but just to set up what Paul's argument becomes in Romans 4. Paul says there in Romans 3, verse 21, but now, and this is in contrast to the fact that we are all sinners, all condemned before God, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, so did not come from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in other words, though the Old Testament could testify to the righteousness of God, but it didn't come from the Old Testament law or prophets. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And notice that the idea that this comes from God, that's the idea. It's the righteousness that comes from God, not from us. Even the righteousness of God through faith, or it could be translated the faith of Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness comes to us through, I think the best translation would actually be, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Okay, so that's where the righteousness comes from. Comes from Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. That's where righteousness comes from. That's where that declared state of being right comes from. For there is no difference at the end of verse 22. Verse 23, we have that summary statement. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified, that's the verb form of righteousness. You're in this state of being righteous freely, not something that you earned, freely by His grace. The His is God, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is actually, in some ways, a restatement of what Paul has just said earlier. We're all sinners. We can't get the righteousness ourselves. We don't have it. Can't get it from each other. All of us are sinners. There's no difference. But we are justified. We are declared to be right. We are declared to be just freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how can Jesus do this? Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means wrath satisfier, by His blood through faith to demonstrate, or through faithfulness, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. So God sent forth Jesus to take the wrath of God upon himself for our sin so that we could get righteousness. And this is all done, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just, that means right himself, and the justifier, the righteous maker, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now, that's actually essentially one sentence from verse 21 all the way down through the end of verse 26. In fact, most of your translations will not have periods in there. In Greek, it is likely one single sentence. A long one, a convoluted one, and the English teacher would say it's a bad one, but for Paul, he does this kind of thing all the time. Now, here's the central core of this message. What Paul is saying is, you don't get righteousness, I don't get righteousness, nobody gets righteousness by what we do. It is only given freely by God through Jesus Christ. It is accessed to the person who has faith in the one who can justify, who believes in that justifier, God and God's messenger, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that's Paul's gospel. That's Paul's gospel. There's the heart of his gospel expressed in this long sentence. In fact, if there's any portion of Romans that I would say that you should study and memorize and love, it's these verses. They are tremendous. It really puts together the package of what Christ has done for us. And the rest of Romans begins to unpack a whole series of questions or potential problems with what Paul has said. And when you get to chapter 4, he begins to address a very specific problem, and it's found in verse number 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? In other words, what about Abraham? Didn't he do stuff that's good? And doesn't that have something to do with his righteousness, with his standing of being in the right? All right? Now that's a legitimate question that many of Paul's audience and readers would be asking, because he dealt with a lot of people who were Jews, or people who had been influenced by Judaistic Jews, who were saying, in essence, that you get righteousness by what you do, and you keep righteousness by what you do. So you get righteousness by doing certain things. You earn righteousness. All of you here know what it is in various ways to have a job and to earn wages. Shared this with the teens a couple of weeks ago. But I want you to imagine, for those of you who hold a job, that you go to pick up your paycheck on Friday and your boss begins to hand out the paychecks himself or herself and says as they're handing them out, "This is a gift for you. This is a gift for you. This is a gift for you." Now, you might think that's kind of cute one week if they did that. But next week, after you've put in your 40, 50, however many hours that you work, and your boss again pulls out the checks and says, "This is a gift for you. This is a gift for you," you are not going to feel very good about that. Now, why is that? Because you earned it. That's not a gift. It was something that you earned, that you work for. All right? So a man is worthy, a person is worthy of his wages. A laborer is worthy of his hire, as the Bible would say. And we just know that intuitively. You work a job, you get what you earn. And you should be able to keep it and use it how you feel you should use it. It's not a gift. It's not a gift when your employer pays you. It's what you have worked for. That's earnings. And so, there were people who were saying, there were Judaistic people who were saying, you get the righteousness by what you do. You earn it. It's yours. And furthermore, there were others who were saying, not only do you get the righteousness by what you do, you keep the righteousness by what you do. You know, this is true, actually, of some of the earnings that we get. It's actually a lot of work to keep your money. You know that? It's a lot of work to keep your money. It's easy to get it lost in various ways, to spend it poorly, obviously. But then there are things like thieves. There are things like inflation. You can't just take your money and stuff it in a mattress because it's losing value, typically every year. It takes work to figure out how to keep your money, to keep it safe, to keep it growing, to not lose it, literally just lose your money. It takes work to do these things. And so these Judaizers would say, not only do you need to work to earn the righteousness, you work at keeping your righteousness. And specifically for them, there were two specific things that you needed to do in order to both earn and keep your righteousness. One is to enter in as a male to the right of Abraham and his descendants into that of circumcision. It was the first perpetual command that was given. And second, by keeping various parts of the law, often their interpretation of the law, but to keep the law. That this is how you would both earn and keep your righteousness. And the New Testament perspective, sometimes we look at this, what Paul says, and if you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to look at what Paul says and say, why didn't the Jews see this as a problem? All right? Why didn't they see this as a problem? I mean, it seems so obvious for those of us who know Christ as Savior. Why didn't they see this as a problem? Well, actually, I would argue it isn't so obvious because it's still a temptation among New Testament believers to think today that somehow they can earn God's favor or that they can earn righteousness or that they have to work to keep it. That's still a temptation today. But beyond this, even in looking, if we put ourselves in the eyes of a Jewish believer or a Jewish Old Testament person, we look at the Old Testament itself, there are places in which it looks an awful lot like we have to do something to earn God's favor, at least on a preliminary reading. So for instance, here's where you need to do your fingers, do some walking. Go to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Preached on this text last week. And you have this statement, Genesis 17, beginning in verse number 1. All right, so we're asking, why would somebody look at the Old Testament and think that you have to do something to earn righteousness, to earn a just standing, to earn covenant favor? Look at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years, or Abram, excuse me, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Now watch, walk before me and be blameless. And in most of your translations between verses 1 and 2, there's a period there, likely in the original Hebrew, that should not be the case. Walk before me. I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And then, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, do you see the potential problem when you read verses 1 and 2, what does it make it sound like how that covenant is going to be established? How is it? Walk before me and be blameless. All right? And you say, Pastor David, you've been preaching that this is a gracious act of God to establish his covenant with Abraham. And then if you read down through the text, this is the passage in which Abraham is commanded to be circumcised. And not only him, but his descendants and all of his household, the foreigners that come in. And he does all of these things in obedience to God. So if you were a Jewish person reading through this, it might be possible for you to look at this and say, the reason Abraham received this covenant, it was established with him, is because he walked before God and was blameless. Therefore, if I want God's covenant favor upon myself, what I need to do is I need to also walk before God and be blameless. And this is how God will bless me. And that's, by the way, a really natural way of thinking. Because most of us, if we're decent people, don't go looking in life for handouts for everything. Indecent people do that, right? People are just always looking for help, give me money, give me what I need. That's not a good person. We work for everything that we've got. This would fit right in with that, right? Just walk before God, be blameless. That will give you God's favor, God's covenant blessings upon your life. Or how about this one? Go to Exodus chapter 19. A little later in the Old Testament law, Exodus chapter 19. in verses 1 through 6. This is Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is about to go up and receive the Ten Commandments from God and later more of the law. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" Notice again verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." So again, you look at that, and it seems like if you do these things, this is how God's covenant with you will be established. Earn it, do it, and keep it. Right? So it shouldn't come as a shock to us that someone might misinterpret the Old Testament if they're focusing on the wrong things. And I think, in fact, they are focusing on the wrong things. Paul has to correct them in the book of Romans. Now, what Paul does in Romans 4 is to give a whole series of arguments why this does not work to both earn God's covenant favor, or your righteousness, or your justification, or your just standing, and why it doesn't work to keep it that way by what you do. He gives a whole series of arguments. Now, I'm not going to develop all of these arguments in great detail, but I just want to highlight them for you and show how they tie into the book of Genesis and the stuff that we have been working through. And again, I don't think that Moses, when he wrote Genesis and the life of Abraham there in the middle of it, I don't think this is Abraham or Moses' main point about Abraham, but I do think it's an important one, a side one that comes through. Paul gives a whole series of arguments about why it doesn't work for our works to earn or maintain our righteousness. And I'll just highlight four in the first half of this chapter just to give you a flavor for it this evening. First of all, righteousness by works implies that our righteousness is earned. Righteousness by works implies that our righteousness is earned, which means that God would owe us something. God would owe us something. So you see that in verses 1 through 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And the debt would be the person who is demanded to pay the worker. So, true story, Casey worked for someone for a while that was not a very good manager of their business, and was getting the business into trouble because this owner of the business, she couldn't manage her money, spent money on things she didn't need, and several times came to Casey and asked if she could delay in getting her check. Small business. Casey agreed the first time and agreed the second time. The checks were paid, but then it started happening again and again, and it was getting later and later. And finally she said, no. We were in a position at the time where we didn't have to have the money now. We're trying to help out a small business owner. But it became apparent that her problem was that she couldn't manage the money, spending things that she didn't need to spend money on. And at one point in talking to this lady, the lady who was owned this business gave the impression that really Casey was the one who really owed it to her. Owed it to her to not take that check right away, all right? And any of you who have been an employer or any of you who have been an employee knows that that is backwards. That's backwards, all right? You work for your wages. You assume that that person owes you the money for which you worked. do a bad job, they should fire you, but what work you've done for, they should pay you. It's owed. So if it's true that our justification or being justified has something to do with what we do, we are saying, in essence, God owes us something. And here's the thing, that not only flies in the face of Paul's gospel, it flies in the face of the very character of God. Because, pardon my French, he don't owe us anything. Nothing. He owes us absolutely nothing. The reverse is true. We owe him a lot. He doesn't owe us anything. And if it's true that he owed us something because of what we do, then, as Paul says here in verse number 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Look what I did. And I can guarantee you, in heaven, none of us are going to be saying, look what I did. Goes against the very message of the gospel and the very message of God and the very person of God. So righteousness by works, and we could say a lot more about that, righteousness by works implies that our righteousness is earned, which means God would owe it to us. And he doesn't. He doesn't. Flies in the face of the very character of God. There's a second lesson that Paul draws out here in this whole series of arguments about why this Judaistic thinking didn't work. Second, righteousness by works ignores the biblical record of people receiving righteousness by faith. That's a mouthful, but I'll say it again. Righteousness by works ignores the biblical record of people receiving righteousness by faith or their belief. And Paul begins to illustrate this starting with Abraham in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, that is a financial term that means to reckon or to credit or to count for or account. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or accounted to him. There's a transfer to him for righteousness. So he believed God, and God gave to him in his account righteousness. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. So if you're to say that it's you get righteousness by what you do, Paul says, look at the biblical record. Abraham himself got righteousness not by what he did, but whom he trusted in, whom he believed, God. Similarly, you have the same kind of thing for David, King David, down in verses 5 through 8. This comes from Psalm 32. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, declares righteous, him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, really, actually, this is one instance where I really am critical of the New King James. That is the same word for accounted that is translated that way most of the way through this chapter. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the Old Testament, just like he did about Abraham, he does this about David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, you say, how, David, does this happen? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, that's that word, account sin. All right, so God does not count against certain people sin. If you were to look in Psalm 32, you can look on your own time if you like. If you look in Psalm 32, this blessing comes to the person who simply acknowledges their sin and confesses it before God. And God takes that act of faith and says, I'm not going to charge the sin against you. All right? Not going to charge it against you. It's an act of action of faith. Now, so righteousness by works ignores the fact that the Bible says there are people who received righteousness or even received the removal of their sinfulness, not by works, but by faith. Third argument that Paul uses to say this righteousness is not received by works, but instead by faith. The righteousness of God, third, was not received by Abraham while he was circumcised. Remember at the beginning I said that the Judaizers would say, you get righteousness because you do the action of circumcision. That's their argument. And they say, Abraham, look, Genesis 17, remember? Walk before me, be blameless. How do you do that? Circumcise yourself and all the people, all the men within your household, and I'll establish my covenant with you. So what Paul does is he points out that Genesis chapter 15 just happens to occur before Genesis chapter 17. Chronology matters. So look at verse 9. Does this blessedness of withholding the charge of sin, of giving the positive credit of righteousness, does this blessedness, verse 9, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now here's what Paul's saying. If you look, when it says in Genesis 15 verse 3, he believed God and God accounted to him for righteousness, Paul's argument is that occurred a long time before Genesis 17, at a minimum 14 years. And even according to Jewish chronology, in Paul's day, they would have said 29 years. So almost three decades before Genesis 17 happens, God already has said, this guy's righteous already. And he was not circumcised. All right? So chronology matters. The righteousness of God cannot be said by anyone to be received by Abraham while he was circumcised. And also, please note here in this text, and Paul is not addressing the question of when Abraham was converted. Not addressing the question of when Abraham was converted. His question is, when did Abraham get righteousness? Was it while circumcised or uncircumcised? That's his question. And that's important because there are some people that confuse the imputation of righteousness and say that that is something only that happens post-conversion, not at conversion. Paul's not addressing that question. He's just saying that righteousness comes apart from circumcision. And finally, Paul argues, we're almost done here. Finally, Paul argues that the righteousness of God is also not received by the law. It's not received by the law, verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he, that's Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For while there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, there's several things to note here. First of all, the law itself, if you cross-reference in Galatians chapter 3, the law came after Abraham received the righteousness. In fact, Paul there identifies it as 430 years after Abraham received righteousness. That's when the law came. So if you argue that you need to keep the law to earn or maintain some sort of divine favor from God, you have a problem, because that means that Abraham himself could not keep the law. Abraham himself could not earn and keep his righteousness, because the law wasn't given yet. It wasn't given at all yet. It came much later. And furthermore, if righteousness, this just standing, is received by the things that these Judaizers are saying, of earning your righteousness by keeping the law, the above principles that Paul has just mentioned are violated. That is to say, it's another way of saying God owes you. God owes you, and he doesn't. And finally, Paul says here in these verses, the law itself does not bring about wrath or bring about favor, but instead it brings wrath. You say, how do you know this? Break the law and find out how much wrath you get. Go home tonight, decide on Highway 95 that you're going to see if you can do a buck 20, all right? It's 120 if you didn't figure that out, all right? Go see if you can go 120 miles an hour and just hope that there's no officers on the way home. Break that law at that speed and you will experience a form of wrath. It will occur with many bright lights. Also, an immediate confiscation of your vehicle. I've actually seen that happen, not with me, not with somebody I was riding with, but I've seen that happen, all right? It's a serious thing, especially on a relatively unsafe road like Highway 95. We break the law, it brings wrath. And the problem is, Paul has already said in Romans 1-3, guess what? We're all lawbreakers. We deserve wrath. You can't get righteousness that way. The law, all it does is show that there's a transgressor. It doesn't actually give us righteousness. Now, I come back to this. I don't think that these things are the main point of Genesis and the life of Abraham. In other words, I don't believe that the main thing God is trying to teach us in the life of Abraham is that where we get righteousness from. However, I think that along with the main point, which is God's grace in his life bringing about his covenant people, along with that, we learn some things about righteousness, and we learn some things that are not true about righteousness. And in the end, Abraham did not earn any favor before God. In fact, if you've been following along with us in Abraham's life, if anything, he did a lot of things to discern it. God still in his grace called him back to himself, and despite his failings, he still received righteousness. All right, so law and circumcision don't give us righteousness. That's actually going to become important for us later this year as we think about Christians and their relationship to things like food and other things like that. I'm very concerned these days that increasingly Christians are repeating similar issues that Paul was concerned with here in Romans. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Why did Moses write that?
Genesis, which one? Which part?
Both of them. I mean, why are they so plainly written?
Well, I think that if you follow I think that the issue is if you just take those verses out of their context, I think that's the issue. So one thing, just in general, remember there's two different covenants that are happening, one in Genesis with Abraham and another with Moses and the people of Israel. And those covenant arrangements are actually not only different in the content, but different in their structure. God's covenant with Abraham is something where God bestows blessing as a superior to an inferior without actually requirements from the inferior. If you look, that's what happens in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Genesis 17, Paul argues that circumcision, all it does is becomes a sign of that covenant and a seal to say, this is what I'm holding to. And a person who doesn't do that is saying, in essence, not really interested in that covenant. In Genesis 19, that is a different kind of covenant where two parties come together and agree on certain things. And that kind of covenant, God says, here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's what you will do for me, and if we do those things together, this is the blessings that you'll receive. And it was not for divine righteousness. It was for his special care for them as a people, and for his glory to be demonstrated through them to the peoples of the earth. So it's a different kind of relationship, just like we have different kinds of contracts. For instance, a will is a contract. Somebody will say, you know what, Jake, here is $1 million, in my will, you'd love it, all right, I'm sure, all right? And you're going to get that because that's something in that contract that they've bestowed on you. But there's other kinds of contracts that are mutual. Let's say you form a partner in your business and both of you say, here's what I'm going to do, here's what you're going to do, we're going to sign a piece of paper and say, this is our agreement. And that's what happens in the Mosaic covenant. It's a different kind of arrangement. Does that make sense? All right, good question. It's a great question. Yes, sir.
Also, in the Old Testament, they were minus the focal point of Christ, and the Apostle Paul can put this in context. That context, the context of Christ being the propitiation for our sins, something that's readily available or what people are aware of.
At least not clear. We'll put it, yeah.
Should have been aware of is their inability to attain. And that's what the law was supposed to teach them. If they thought they had attained, then therefore could receive something from God, they missed the boat and faith was not real. Real faith in these individuals would have helped them realize the law has identified my sin. God must be merciful to me. And the sacrifices were to educate me that was necessary.
Yeah, and that is illustrated in two ways. One, in Psalm 32 is a great psalm that illustrates that, because David in that psalm doesn't offer a sacrifice per se initially to God to take care of his sin. He basically says, I've got to admit it, confess it before the Lord. And Psalm 51, David specifically says, there is no sacrifice for what I have done. And he pleads on the mercy of God. So, good. Anybody else? Yes.
And the word favor, is that biblical or not biblical? Say.
Favor would be associated with grace. So grace, as I understand it, there's two senses to it. One is it is a divine favor or blessing upon a person, which in turn gives us a reason and a power for righteous living. So favor is a good thing. God does, in fact, favor us. Praise God, he does. He favored us with Jesus. You know, if he hadn't have done that, you and I would be in big trouble. So that is a good word. But if you want to talk about earning God's favor.
So then unmerited favor is actually correct.
Yes, absolutely. That's a beautiful summary of what God has done for us. Yeah, good.
There are two aspects of these covenants too, which is kind of interesting, because covenants are behavioral. In other words, if they were to do this, they would be rewarded by God, not positionally, but from a day-to-day basis. If you're obedient, then there's no need for discipline. And so there are aspects of the covenant that are rewarded, just as we're rewarded for being, you know, we'll be rewarded someday for being obedient to our Heavenly Father. So there are aspects of the covenant that do reveal themselves that way, but that's not soul condition. It's a
And that's especially true in the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. Yeah. And actually, if you look at Abraham's establishment in Genesis 17, and if you look at Paul's interpretation as a sign and a seal of that covenant, the thing itself of circumcision, which is essentially the main So God says, walk before me and be blameless. The only thing we actually see him saying in walking before me and be blameless, the actual only specific command is be circumcised. And if someone wouldn't do that, they're really saying, I'm not interested in that favor that you're bestowing upon me. So I don't see circumcision actually in its original intent as actually being a work per se. It's more... Yeah, an exhibition of the status that we would have. In the same way, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that this is the same thing. In the same way, we would say that baptism itself is not a work. It's an exhibition of the status of what we are. So, good questions and comments. Well, I'm a little over time, and we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I thank you for these dear people and their faithfulness here. And I thank you for their diligence in considering these matters of the scripture tonight as we study them together. Pray that you would bless them. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless the youth group fellowship to follow. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.